If you have your Bibles, or if you're using the Black Bible, I'll invite you to turn to John chapter 4, which is on page 888 in the Black Bibles. Today we continue to consider the core values that we hold here at Hope of Christ Presbyterian Church. The mission or the purpose of Hope of Christ has actually already been established for us by the head of the church. And no, I don't mean by me or even by our mother church, New Life in Christ, but the mission or the purpose of this church was established by Jesus Christ himself. The last words recorded by Jesus, of Jesus' last words recorded in Matthew 28, provide for us the purpose or the mission statement of the church, in which Jesus reminds his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We could have very easily simply adapted or adopted that as our mission statement of why we exist, or even the statement that Jesus makes just before his ascension that's recorded in Acts chapter 1. As he tells his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." Hopefully you would see that the mission statement that we have put together, that the statement we have of knowing Jesus Christ, growing in grace, and going into the world with the message and mission of hope, hopefully you will see that those derive their strength and their meaning from those passages. That Jesus is what is commonly known in Christianity as the Great Commission in Matthew 28. That's held forth in our cute kind of rhyming way of knowing, growing, and going. We want to know Jesus Christ. We want to grow in grace, and we want to go into the world with the hope of Jesus. But we've also said that in other ways through our core values, where we express with a little bit more depth, but not a lot more, but a little bit more depth, what that looks like, what that mission looks like. And perhaps maybe you've noticed that the first two core values that we've looked at, the joy of the gospel and grateful and sincere worship, although the joy of the gospel is certainly overarching and it's the core value that through which we understand the other core values, but in one sense, the joy of the gospel and grateful, sincere worship both have a lot to do with knowing Jesus Christ. The gospel, it's through the gospel that we can even know who Jesus Christ is. Without the accomplished work that he has done, we won't know Jesus Christ. And it's because of the gospel that we worship him. And so we worship Jesus simply because we know him. And so then, even having said that, then perhaps you can think through then that two of our core values then have to do with growing in grace. Orthodox and what are they again? What are our core values? Orthodox life-changing discipleship. And again, there are these flyers are on the table out there if you want to pick those up and look them over and take them home with you and write them on the doorways. And no, I'm just kidding. But orthodox life-changing discipleship and genuine intentional relationships, you can see how those have a lot to do with growing in grace. And we will look at each of those core values in the weeks to come. But then you might also see our two of our values, healing for the lost and broken, or as we put it on our website, hope for everyone, everywhere. And then also our multiple missional training and multiplication. The fact that we are a church planting church plant, those both have to do with our going out into the world, taking the message, taking the mission of hope to others beyond just our walls. And so, as they like to say, if you're keeping score at home now, you may notice that we're still missing one of the core values. And so the question comes up, well then, where does kingdom-focused, expectant prayer fit in? And although this reveals sort of my hand, I like to reveal my hand, but that will be the last core value we look at, because undergirding, sprinkled in, overall, everything that the rest of our core values, anything that we do at Hope of Christ without prayer will be insignificant and unimportant. Without our bowing our knee to our Creator and admitting we are totally dependent on Him, we will not grow in grace. Unless we are praying to the Maker of heaven and earth and the Provider of our salvation, we will not know Jesus Christ. And unless we are convinced that we come before the throne of the one who told his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth is mine, and I am with you always," we will be too scared to go into the world with hope. Prayer will undergird, will overarch, will be crucial to everything we do. One pastor put it this way, without prayer, 90% of what the church does can be predicted. Without prayer, we can do a lot of things, but it's predictable, and it'll all be in our own strength. With prayer, the unpredictable happens. You can't predict it, you can't control it, and you certainly can't stop it. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is violently advancing. And through prayer, we connect to that violently advancing kingdom. But today I want us to consider that because of the gospel, we at Hope of Christ value healing for the lost and the broken. We value hope for everyone, everywhere. In the gospel, we are reminded that without Jesus Christ coming to earth, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, each of us would remain lost and broken. We are without hope not just because of the mean things that have happened to us in our lives, but because of the mean things that are in our heart. Because it's in us. We choose to live without God. We've received salvation and comfort and healing from God's own hand, and so we offer comfort and healing to others. We have received mercy from God, and so we must be willing to offer God's mercy to others. You know, somebody somewhere, whether it was a parent or a teacher or a pastor or a coworker or a friend, somebody at some point inconvenienced themselves in order to bring the message of the gospel to you. But more than just that somebody, Jesus Christ inconvenienced himself in the most ultimate of ways. He laid aside, he veiled his glory, he humbled himself and became a man and died on the cross for your sins. And so we will live inconvenient lives. We will be inconvenienced if it means that even one person would believe, would repent, and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. We will get dirty for people that we consider unclean. We will humble ourselves for people who have been humiliated. And we won't only do this for people who are a lot like us, but we'll do it for people who are not like us, and we'll do it for people who don't like us. because that is the pattern of the gospel. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. While we did not like Jesus, he came to us. And that's the pattern, and it's what we see him doing in a very familiar passage to us. John chapter 4. Many of you perhaps have heard this story. Many of you perhaps have read this story. You've probably had multiple Sunday school classes on it. Or perhaps this is the first time that you have heard this and found that Jesus loves the irreligious. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? John chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty, forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking to a woman. But no one said, What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me that all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into the labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He has told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And they stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Jesus has been in Jerusalem. This is early in his 3-year ministry. And a report comes to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, of Israel, that Jesus had now been making more disciples than even John the Baptist, and baptizing even more than this kind of nemesis of theirs, John the Baptist. And so this was too early in the ministry of Jesus for that sort of publicity, and so he takes his disciples and leaves Jerusalem. And he goes back to the area of Galilee, probably back to the town in which he was raised, the little village of Nazareth. We're told in verse 4 here that Jesus, that he had to pass through Samaria, and geographically speaking, that's true. Samaria was this region. If you have Judea with Jerusalem in the south, Samaria was right here, just north of Judea, and then the region of Galilee was just north of Samaria. And so bordering all of them is the Jordan River. And so technically, if you wanted to get from Judea to Galilee, you would have to take this uphill walk up the central highlands. You would pass by the base of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. These mountains were right in the middle of Samaria. You'd pass through this little town called Sychar, and then you would continue your journey. Sychar was about halfway to Galilee. And so Jacob's Well was at the junction of 3 Roman roads at the time. And so it was about a half mile south of Sychar. And so the well itself was even a halfway point for a journey from Judea to Galilee. And so we're told in verse 6 that, we're told that Jesus and his disciples travel that road, head through the heart of Samaria. And we're told that it was about the 6th hour when Jesus and his disciples arrived at the well. Now, some of your Bibles will probably either in a footnote or in the translation itself try to help you with an understanding of that time. Now, some of the Bibles will tell you that it was about noon. Others of those Bibles, though, will tell you that it was about 6 p.m. And this... it's really not crucial to the story whether it was noon or 6 p.m., so I'll just tell you it was about 6 p.m. There's good reason for us to receive it that way, and it's so unimportant, I'm not going to explain why I know that. So, again, you know what to do. Take me to lunch. I'll explain to you why it was 6 p.m., but it's 6 p.m., they're tired. It's been a long day's journey. The disciples head off to town to get supper, one of the internal reasons we think it's 6 p.m. They go off to get the meal. Jesus is weary. He sits down at the well, lets his disciples go off to get food, and this is where things start to get interesting. A woman approaches the well, and we learn a lot before the conversation even starts about this woman. First of all, she's poor. If she wasn't poor, we'd be told that a woman and her servant were going to the well. But she's carrying her own water jar. Almost everyone, even the middle class, had someone to carry their water jug. She didn't. So she's poor. It's also intriguing that she's coming to the water, to the well, at 6 p.m. The activity of getting your water is where we get the cliche of, gathering around the watering hole. Going to the well was something that you did in a crowd. Women would get together in the morning, and they would go to the well together, and they would gather around while they were scooping out the water, and they would chat, and they would talk, and they would gossip about the things going on in the town. It was a very social activity. And here's this woman not even going alone in the morning, but going at 6 in the evening when people are home. Nobody's going to the well now. Apparently, she is going to the well so that she does not have to see anyone, especially, it would appear, anyone from her own town. Now here it is interesting because we've read already that Jesus knows her background. Jesus knows why she's doing this. Jesus knows everything about her, knows who she is, and he is not afraid to associate with her. If strangers walked by the well right now, what would they think? Here is a woman getting water at 6 p.m. and meeting a stranger at the well. Why would she be getting water at 6 p.m. when no other women in town are around and meeting a stranger at the well? Jesus does not care what the implications may be for having a conversation with this woman. He is not moved by what others might think. Jesus dignifies this woman by asking for something from her. He makes himself dependent on her kindness. He acknowledges her humanity and her dignity. And yet he's not afraid that by acknowledging her humanity, he might in some way be approving of her morality or her lack of morality. Jesus is not afraid that, you know, if I'm nice to her, it may be interpreted by her that I approve of her way of life. He thinks he should be nice to her just because she's an image bearer. Jesus isn't afraid of what I like to call exposure to secondhand sin. California has laws against smoking outside now because of this whole thing of secondhand smoke, and that's a whole nother, and I won't. You don't even have to take me to lunch for that. You probably can figure that out. Anyway, but we as Christians, we kind of have this idea of secondhand sin, don't we? You know, if we get too close to sinners, you know, it might get on you. And, you know, I mean, it's not that you would ever do any of that stuff, but the association with it is really, you know, you got to be careful of who you associate with because, you know, then pretty soon, you know, your clothes start smelling like theirs, and you just, you know, what are the implications? Maybe someone will misunderstand. Jesus isn't afraid of the effects of secondhand sin. Now, the woman is obviously, to say the least, surprised by Jesus' kindness to her. She points out two barriers that should have kept them from ever even making eye contact, let alone having a conversation. First of all, she points out, you are Jewish, I'm a Samaritan. It really doesn't make much sense to any of us, especially when we have titles of passages called the Good Samaritan, which doesn't make any sense, by the way, So, the Samaritans were of Jewish origin, but they were mixed race. They were mixed Jewish and Gentile. Religiously, they only held the first 5 books. They still kind of considered themselves Jewish in a sense, but they only considered the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, to be actually God's word, and everything else, the prophets, the historical books, the poets, none of that was scripture. So they threw those out, partly because all of those had a lot to do with Jerusalem and the temple and worship, and they didn't really like that because they had decided that worship was really at Mount Gerizim. They had built a temple at Mount Gerizim, which is where, in Deuteronomy, God kind of pronounces his blessings to the people for following his law, and so it seemed appropriate to them. So they worshipped at Mount Gerizim. They didn't like to worship at Jerusalem. In fact, they didn't like the people of Jerusalem. To make matters worse, well, then as a result of that, they really had then thrown off the entire Levitic priesthood. And so, and then even worse, then they were right in the middle of two of the most Jewish areas, Judea and Galilee. Now, I said earlier that geographically, the verse was true, that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Technically, it wasn't true. Because if you were a good Jew, you would, if you were going from Judea to Galilee, you would head due east, cross the Jordan, go north on the opposite bank of the Jordan, get to Galilee, cross the Jordan again, so that you would not contaminate yourself or have the possibility of contamination should you happen to run into one of those unclean Samaritan folk. So they would bypass the entire area of Samaria. Area of Samaria. That's kind of cute. But the second barrier, though, was Samaritan or not, this was a woman. And many of the most devout, by devout I just mean self-righteous, rabbis of the day would not be caught speaking publicly to women. Even in the Jewish culture, a man could divorce his wife simply by uttering, "I divorce you," three times. A woman's word was not an acceptable testimony in the court of law. A woman had no recourse if her husband was beating her. This is an aside. I get tired, though, of the rants against the backwoods Christian treatment of women. And are there men who claim to love the Lord who treat their wives and women poorly? Yes, there are. But no religion has done more for the equality of women and for the dignity of women than Christianity. No religion treats women with as much equality and dignity as Christianity. That was free. But now if you take these two, you combine these two, she's a Samaritan and a woman, and in the Talmud, this is the rabbinic writing, it had things about Jewish customs and laws and ethics and history. In the Talmud itself, there's a passage, it says, "The daughters of Samaritans are menstruants from their cradle. Everything over which they cast their shadow is unclean." And so, with writings like that, teaching good little Jewish boys, you can understand the woman's surprise. But even with her surprise, a typical Samaritan woman would have not made eye contact. She would have filled her jug. She would have given this odd man a drink of water. And then she would have run back to town to tell all of her friends about the weird Jewish man that she met at the well. But this woman is not the typical Samaritan woman. She's bold. John Calvin, a pastor and writer in the 15th, 16th century, called her cheeky. She's a little uninhibited, and she's refreshingly honest. She says to him, "What? How is it you? How is it you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Notice that Jesus, he doesn't rebuff her directness. He seems to be pleased with it. He answers her in verse 10. In fact, his answer is really designed to draw her out, to kind of engage her in a conversation. He says, "Well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." He doesn't talk to her the way he did even a chapter before to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who would have considered himself very religious and upright. Jesus interacts with him in a certain way. He doesn't talk to her the way he does to his disciples who are following him. He deals with this woman. He speaks to her in her own language. She's direct. He's direct. it's interesting that at the beginning, he never answers any of her questions. He just keeps kind of pushing and pulling, and it's really forcing the conversation to continue. I mean, the natural response is, okay, I'll bite. Who are you? Because he says, well, if you knew, you notice how they kind of keep throwing you back and forth. She's like, how is it you could ask for water from me? And he says, well, if you knew who was asking you for water, you would have asked me, and he would have given you. And then she comes back, well, who are you? Where do you? You don't even have a jar. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this? By the way, Jacob, our father, you know, we're good. You know, you, by the way, Jews, she kind of throws out that little our father Jacob at him. But it's just, they're bantering. They're having this enjoyable conversation. They're toying with each other. She's flirting. Okay? She's having a good conversation with this guy at the well. She doesn't have many good conversations with folks in her town. But Jesus is not rebuffing. He is entering in and drawing her in and enjoying the conversation. You know, he says to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus continues moving toward her. He continues drawing her out a little more, and now he raises the level of the conversation a little. Well, not even a little. Jesus basically says to her that he has a source of life, that should she draw on it, she will never run dry. And here, you know, if they were playing poker, we would say that the woman is now calling. She's calling all bets. She says, all right, give me that water. It's interesting here, Jesus doesn't say, just believe. He doesn't say to her, well, here's a prayer. Pray this prayer. I was talking to folks in the Inquirer's class today. We were talking about Nicodemus and Jesus' interaction with him. And you know, I got to tell you, I think Jesus would fail almost every evangelism test today. Folks come to him, they say, how do I do this? He's like, you're not ready. You say, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Sell everything you own. What? She says, give me this eternal life. He says, go get your husband. Nicodemus says, I know you're good. No one can do these things. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you ain't going to see heaven. Jesus, you're so close. What you say to them is, you're so close. I can see that you're a seeker. You have such a good heart. Here's a prayer. Repeat after me. Jesus never does that. Look what he's doing with this woman. Go get your husband. It's interesting that if you look at the woman's conversation with him, you kind of go through and do little word counts. She never uses less than about 20 words, sometimes 30. She's a talker. You know, she's loving it. She loves this conversation. Jesus says, go get your husband. Conversation's over. I have no husband. 4 words. She's done. She's shutting this conversation down. Jesus' response is fascinating. That's true. You have no husband. You know, I mean, you've had 5 husbands. The man you're with now is not your husband. So, yeah, I guess what you're saying is true. Jesus has just offered the woman satisfaction to such a depth that she will no longer go searching for satisfaction anywhere else again. Who wouldn't want something like that? Of course she would say, give me that water. I want to be satisfied. But first, she has to come face to face with the fact that she has been seeking satisfaction from false idols. She has been running in ways to attempt to quench her thirst. The idol that she has set up is men. She is looking for who she is to be defined by the men in her lives. She is seeking satisfaction, and it is not satisfying. Anything that Jesus might offer to her without exposing her idols would simply be some sprinkling to help her get more out of her idols. Jesus did not die. He did not come into the world to get more for you out of your idols. The thing is, I mean, idols, they offer satisfaction and they never satisfy. Idols offer you freedom and they enslave you. This woman knows that she's not finding satisfaction. She's tried 5 times, and this time she's not even willing to go as far. She knows where it leads. She knows it will, in the end, disappoint, not satisfy. Living water cannot be poured into a broken well. Or to change the imagery, if you are trying to find life by drinking salt water, not only will it not satisfy your thirst, it will kill you. It will drain whatever life might have been in you. And just sprinkling a little spring water into your salt water just makes it brackish. It does not fix the water. You will still die. It's not just a sprinkling of living water that Jesus offers. He's saying, you need to change the source. Your source is wrong. I'm offering you a source of eternal water that will spring up within you so that you will have life forever. Jesus' response to this woman, it doesn't just point out her reliance on false wells, but it also points out how the woman kind of deals with her issues. He doesn't let her shut the conversation down. This woman tries to stay in control at all times. And even here, she's trying to remain in control. When the conversation is fun and light, she's into it. She's bantering back and forth. When it gets a little deeper, yeah, it's time to shut this guy down. I don't want to talk. Well, now he's really probing. He's not just offering, he is like barged into the room. Now he's getting dangerously and uncomfortably close. And so, you know, when trying to shut down a conversation doesn't work, well, you go the opposite direction. Notice she tries to take control. She's back to large sentences again. Well, let's see. Let's try flattery. Or wait, you know what? Not just flattery. Let's start an argument. Oh, let's start a political religious argument. That will put an end to it. Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. You know, we like to worship here at Mount Gerizim, but you Jews say we must worship in Jerusalem. It's fascinating that Jesus does not charge her or accuse her of changing the subject. She did. Jesus does not belittle her for avoiding his point. She did. He answers her question. He enters even the smokescreen. And even if the answer is going to be or even appear divisive, he'll answer her question. He says to her, you worship what you don't know. The Jews worship what they know. Salvation is from the Jews. He does say to her, you were wrong. The Samaritans were wrong. That should not have happened. But he doesn't just say that. He says, but that's, you know what? That's not even important right now, because a time is coming. In fact, a time has come where it won't be on this mountain or that, but that worshipers of God will worship in spirit and in truth. God, the Father, is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's not saying that it never mattered. It's important to understand that. He's not saying that it wasn't wrong to do that. He's saying that something is changing, though. Because in the Old Testament, to understand God and his gospel and his mercy, the Old Testament religion, if you will, was very much a come and see religion. That's why it was so appropriate for the temple to be enormous and to be covered with gold, so that you could come and see the magnificence and holiness of God. Come and see. And they did. They came from all over, and the Queen of Sheba comes and she says, "Who is this God? Show me this God of yours." And to show her the vast riches of God's people, it was an appropriate thing. Come and see. Come and see. But now, in Christ, the gospel is a go and tell. Go. We go out with the message. Jesus is saying, it's no longer a come and see, but now it is a go and tell. We are bringing the gospel into the world. It is going into your lives. It is a matter of spirit and truth. There is truth. You must understand the truth. But it's not a come and see anymore. It's interesting that in verse 25, after Jesus explains it all to her, he answers her questions. This is really, if you notice, it's the first time he actually answers her questions. And now she says to him, well, you know, the Messiah will come one day and he'll explain all these things to us. So Jesus answers and explains, and she says, well, you know, the Messiah will come one day and he'll explain this stuff to us. There's two possibilities. It could be that she's trying one last time to shut this man up. This conversation is going way above my, and really from the looks of you, way above your pay grade. So why don't we leave the religious discussion to the religious people? Now, it could also be that this woman is now staring at this man and really wondering, who are you? You know, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain all this to us. Who is this man that she has been, well, flirting with, bantering with? And he tells her in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. All through the Old Testament, including in the Torah, there are prophecies about the Messiah who would come to deliver Israel. And here, to this empty, adulterous, sassy, dishonest, poor Samaritan woman, despised by the Jews and most likely by her own townsfolk, Jesus opens himself to her and clearly states, I am that Messiah. This is the first and only time until his trial that Jesus will, with his own mouth, say, I am the Messiah. And he says it to a lost and broken woman. It is the pattern of the gospel. Jesus, God, shows himself to the weak, to sinners, to the outcasts of society. It's why the angel announces life to the shepherds. Jesus comes to the lost and broken. The disciples get back at some point during the conversation. It's interesting that they're more upset that she's a woman than a Samaritan. They wonder why he's talking to a woman. But none of them ask him, and in fact, none of them will even go and talk to him until she has run off. She runs back to the city, and so now, okay, good, now we can get back with our Jesus, and he can teach us some important things now that he's not being distracted. They find Jesus fully satisfied and content and not even hungry anymore. And they wonder who fed him. And Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, starting in verse 34. He sent me and to accomplish his work. Don't you say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. Standing there at the base of Mount Ebal, pointing out across the barley harvest, most likely at the beginning of spring, and looking past the barley harvest toward this crowd. This crowd coming toward them from the city. Look, lift up your eyes. I'm telling you, the fields are white for the harvest. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and yet you have entered into their labor. Now, if you or I were at that well that day, after a long day's walk, after feeling tired and hungry and thirsty, I have to confess to you, I would not, my thoughts would not be on this strange woman coming toward me. If I did even notice her, I would probably notice the barriers that society and religion had told me are between us. I'd be very willing. If she does not want to talk to me, that's fine. Most sinners don't like fine, upstanding people like myself. The gospel is for people who are a lot like us, and we're grateful. Because if it weren't, it wouldn't be for us. But the gospel is for people who are not like us, and for people who, quite frankly, don't like us. You know, if that's true, then we have a lot of us to get over, don't we? I mean, we have to be willing to enter into even light conversation with people who are not like us. But then we also have to be willing to take conversations to another level. We have to be willing to bring gospel truth into our relationships. We have to be intentional about what we say and how we live with folks. We have to be willing to pursue and approach and see people and love people who are not very much like us. And we have to get over secondhand sin and realize that God loves the unlovely. That is the gospel message. How do I know that? It comes back to Psalm 116. When this poor man called, he saved me. I know God loves the unlovely. And so we exist for the lost and the broken. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that, I pray first that I have not just turned this beautiful picture of your gospel into a list of do's and don'ts. Now we add a list of rules on how to love people. We must love the unlovely because Jesus said so. God, more than that, I pray that we would not identify with Jesus in this. We would not even identify with the disciples, but that we would identify with the woman at the well and realize that you saved us. You entered our misery. You were not afraid of secondhand sin. You saved us when we were yet sinners. You died for us, Jesus. Let us believe and hold true what one pastor said. The gospel is simply one. Evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. We're not just trying to pick people up so that they can be good like we're good. We're trying to point them to the source of life, to the spring of living water that wells up from within, that puts to death those false sources of life. Those broken cisterns are thrown out. They aren't simply patched by the gospel, but they are thrown away, and we are filled, and we drink, and we are finally satisfied. God, let us see the truth of your accomplished gospel not as some pie that we have to hoard, and if we offer it to others, then we'll get a smaller piece. But let us realize that it is an everlasting spring, that it goes on, that it gets deeper and deeper the farther from the source it gets, until it's a raging river that we can't even cross, and there's enough for everyone. Jesus, would you make us instruments in your hand to bring healing and hope to the lost and broken? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.